Okay, the recording device is now switched on, and for the sake of the recording device, we have just read Ruth chapter 1, verses 6 to 18. Let's just have a further word of prayer. Lord, again, we just want to come and confess our inability of ourselves to understand the things of God. But we do thank you that you have made every provision for us to do so. You have given us your Holy Spirit. And so we do pray that you will take your word and make it live to us this morning. Cause it to speak to us in ways that you know we need to hear. So help us, we pray. Amen. Those of you who were here and were awake may remember that I referred to the passage that we've just read a few months ago, back in August last year, when I was speaking about the costs and the rewards of discipleship. Evangelical Christians don't in general emphasize the costs of discipleship. The message seems to be, God loves you, and he will accept you as you are. And the impression is given that God will solve all our problems, and we'll be happy, healthy, and wealthy, if only we become Christians. It's like the worst kind of advertising campaign for some useless product its manufacturers are trying to persuade us to buy. But it's not the gospel. The gospel promises forgiveness of sin, salvation, and eternal life to all who will acknowledge their sin, turn away from it, and believe that Jesus died on the cross to take the punishment their sin deserved and free them from slavery to sin. But we have to accept him as Lord as well as Saviour. We have to go his way and not ours. The Lord Jesus is looking for disciples, not converts. He's looking for those he can teach and train. The word disciple comes from the Latin word discipulus, which means pupil. And it's also related to a Greek word meaning to learn. Disciples have to be ready to accept discipline, which comes from exactly the same root. And if you think about it, is spelt in almost exactly the same way. Disciple, discipline. Now, we tend to use the word discipline in English these days to mean punishment. As in, so-and-so has done something wrong, he'll have to be disciplined. And we mean punished. But in fact, in the biblical sense, discipline is not punishment. Discipline is training. Now, before I retired from teaching, I used to have pupils. The Romans would have called them disciples, discipuli. And I would try to teach them French and German. Now, I know some of you will find this hard to believe. But learning French and German is not all fun. There is some hard work involved, some discipline. You have to commit vocabulary to memory. And then there's the grammar, the way words fit together to make sentences that make sense. French has all its irregular verbs. I think they're great fun. My pupils didn't always. And they have to be learnt individually. And German has 16 different words for the and 12 for a. Some of them are similar. But which one should you use and when? Well, I didn't make my pupils learn these things as punishment, but because they are essential if you're going to make any progress and master the languages. And similarly, there are things the Lord has to teach us if we are going to make progress in the Christian life and grow to spiritual maturity. And just as I used to set exercises in class and for homework to help my pupils master the different points of grammar and areas of vocabulary, so the Lord sets us exercises. The Bible calls them trials, to ensure that we are developing as Christians. Now, German is optional at the school where I taught. And there were a few boys, it was a boys' school, who decided at various stages that it was just too difficult and they would rather give up and do something different, an easier subject. And I have a particular recollection of a lad who was in the end of his lower sixth year. And he was thinking about going to Oxford, where he was thinking he'd like to study German. Now, Oxford has a particular exam that you have to sit if you want to read German there, or indeed any subject there. It's more difficult than A-level, and it's sat in the fourth term of the sixth form. And there's some preparation that needs to be done for that. And so prior to the summer holiday, I always used to give the candidates who wanted to try that something to do over the summer to help them to get up to speed for the course that we would launch in the following September. And I would take them to our book room, where we had all our modern language books on the shelves, and I would give them a cardboard box. And we'd fill the box with a number of literary texts, which I would ask them to read over the summer. Now, actually, I pretty well knew that they weren't all going to read all of them. I had one candidate once who actually did. But mostly they didn't, but I thought they might make a start and read one or two, or maybe even three, and that would get us off to a good start in September. But I gave them quite a lot of books, partly to get them off to a good start, but partly as a test of commitment. When they saw how much work was going to be involved, were they willing to commit to it? And I have the book room was at the top of a flight of stairs, and the stairs went down to a little landing and then turned left and went down a bit further. And I have one vivid recollection of a lad. We'd spent 10 minutes in the book room going through some books, and I'd told him that he'd got to read them in a certain order, and he went off with his pile of books laden down the stairs. He got as far as the landing, turned round, walked back up again, handed the box back to me and said, "Sir," he said, "I've changed my mind. I think I'll do something else." Well, the Lord doesn't want people who will start on the way of discipleship and then give up. Luke 9, verse 32 says this: "No one, after putting his hand to the plough and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." And so, in Luke 14, you might like to turn to Luke 14. I'm not going to read it, but I will be just referring to it for a minute or two. In Luke 14, which we also looked at back in August, the Lord actually discourages his disciples from following him. And in verses 25 to 35, a passage which I think is a parallel passage to the one we've read in Ruth, he says to his disciples three times, "You cannot be my disciples. You cannot be my disciples unless you hate your family." That means unless you love them less than me. "And even your own life. You cannot be my disciples unless you carry your cross. You cannot be my disciples unless you forsake all you have." Now, what the Lord is doing here, of course, is to encourage those who seem inclined to follow him to count the cost. And later on, he talks about the folly of someone starting to build a tower without counting the cost and making sure he can finish it, or of a king going to war without first making sure he has sufficient strength to win. And then the Lord talks about salt being useless when it has lost its savour. In ancient times, salt was used on the land as a fertilizer to make good things grow, but also on piles of manure to prevent bad things from growing. And what the Lord meant was that as Christians, we are supposed to encourage righteousness and discourage sin. But we won't do that if we haven't first counted the cost, because we'll be tempted to compromise. And how we're seeing that today. The church at large seems to be doing just the opposite of what it's supposed to be doing, discouraging righteousness and encouraging sin by going along with every new social trend that comes along. The salt has lost its savour. And that will happen if we don't count the cost of discipleship. Similarly, Elijah encouraged Elisha to do exactly the same thing by telling him to stay put on that last journey they made together to the River Jordan. You remember, he told him to stay at Gilgal and then stay at Bethel and then stay at Jericho. It's in 2 Kings chapter 2. And Naomi was encouraging her two daughters-in-law to do exactly the same thing. She wanted them to be fully aware of the cost of coming with her. It is so important to count the cost. Well, let's see what happens. And as we do so, bear in mind that Naomi, although she doesn't know it at this point, is leading Ruth to Boaz, her and Ruth's Redeemer, a type of the Lord Jesus. So, in the passage we read, first of all, she tells Ruth and Orpah to return to their mother's houses and prays that the Lord will deal kindly with them as they have dealt with their late husbands and with her, and that they would find rest, security, with their new husbands, or the new husbands that they would hopefully meet and marry. What is being tested here is whether her daughters-in-law are willing to abandon their prospects and leave behind their previous way of life. If we're going to follow the Lord, we are going to be willing, need to be willing, to do that. Speaking of the judgment that was to come, Jesus told his disciples to remember Lot's wife. You remember, she looked back and was turned into a pillar of salt as the angels took her and Lot, her husband, and their daughters out of Sodom before the judgment fell. So having said, remember Lot's wife, the Lord then said, whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. Luke 17, verses 32 and 33. Well, Ruth, and to her credit, Orpah, both refused to go back at this point. So Naomi tries again. And she points out that naturally speaking, if they abandon their prospects in Moab, there are no prospects for them in Bethlehem. She says she's not about to give birth to any more sons for them to marry. and anyway, she's too old to marry again. And even if she did and conceived that night, it would be too long for Ruth and Orpah to wait for any sons to grow up. And then she also says that the hand of the Lord is against her. Was it? Well, I don't think it was at this point, but it had been while they were in Moab. The hand of the Lord was against them because he didn't want them to be there. And if we go to a place or start doing something that the hand of the Lord doesn't want us to do, we will find no blessing in it. And the hand of the Lord will be against us. Why? Because he wants to get us back to where we should be. Back to the place of blessing. Back to Bethlehem, that place of bread, where he can speak to us and that relationship can be re-established. So the hand of the Lord had been against Ruth, Naomi. But now she was returning and his hand was no longer against her. But anyway, that did it for Orpah. She kisses Naomi goodbye and goes back to her people and her gods. She may have been willing to leave Moab behind for what she hoped would be something better, but if she isn't going to be materially any better off, she may as well return. I wonder how many Orpahs we have in the wider church today. Those who have not been given the full gospel. Those who will have Jesus as Saviour, but not as Lord. And God as provider, but not as judge. That is to say, the one who wants to divide between soul and spirit through his word and judge what is of him and what is not. Those who will follow the Lord through the good times, but leave when things get difficult. Fair weather friends, I think, is the term we have in English for that. Hebrews, which we're studying in the men's Bible study at the moment, is all about remaining faithful when the going gets tough. But Matthew 24 and verse 10 says that when there is tribulation, many will fall away. And Matthew 24, 12 and 13 goes on, because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. The one who endures to the end will be saved. It's not so much about how we start, but about how we finish. Orpah started, but she didn't finish. Her love grew cold, and she didn't endure to the end. What's being tested here is their faith. Faith, in Hebrews 11 verse 1, is defined as the assurance of things hoped for, and the conviction of things not seen. In other words, it's being so sure of what the Lord has for us in the future, in eternity, which is as yet unseen, that we are willing, if necessary, to give up what we have now. Orpah wasn't willing. She was like that seed which fell among thorns in the parable of the sower in Luke 8. She had heard the word, but was choked by worries. Worries are things relating to the future. She was worried about the future. And also by the riches and pleasures of this life. And she brought no fruit to maturity. She disappears at this point from the pages of the Bible, but Ruth demonstrated faith. And she clung, the Authorized Version says, clave to her mother-in-law. Let's have a quick look at that word, clung, clave. If you look it up in a concordance, you'll find that it has a number of different meanings that relate to discipleship and relationship. It means to catch by pursuit, to follow hard or close after. That's discipleship, following hard after the Lord. But it also means to be joined together, to cling or adhere to, cleave together, to abide fast. That's about relationship. The Lord wants us to be joined to him, to abide in him and with him by keeping his commandments. Well, Ruth clung to Naomi. So Naomi has one last go at discouraging her. She tells her to return after her sister-in-law to her people and to her gods. Look, she is saying, your sister-in-law has gone, and you should go too. Well, I said this the last time I spoke on this passage, but it bears saying again. One of the biggest pulls away from following the Lord is peer group pressure. And this is especially true of young people. It's one thing to follow the Lord when you're living at home and all your friends are Christians. It is quite another when you go to school or leave home and go to college or university or get a job and make new friends who aren't necessarily Christian or aren't necessarily going on with the Lord. It is easy, little by little, to be drawn away from the Lord. You don't want to stand out on your own. It's so much more pleasant to be one of the gang, one of the crowd. So much more pleasant to join in. What if the activities you're joining in with are wrong? Will you have the strength and the courage to say no and perhaps lose these new friends? Perhaps there's nothing wrong with the activities themselves, but you find they take up more and more of your time, and gradually your walk with the Lord is damaged and your Christian witness becomes ineffective. It's a very fine line to be in the world but not of the world. And to walk that line, we need to nurture and develop our relationship with the Lord by being regularly, even daily, in his word, so he can speak to us, challenge us, encourage us, even rebuke us, and by meeting regularly with other Christians. If we don't do that, we risk losing our testimony and becoming like that salt which has lost its savour. And Matthew 5 verse 13 then says, it's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. It's interesting, isn't it, that Naomi only drew Orpah and Ruth after her once she decided to leave Moab. Unless we're leading that sort of separated life, in the world, not of the world, then we won't win others for Christ. Well, Ruth had counted the cost. She'd been presented with the possibility of the loss of present prosperity, the loss of future prospects, and the loss of popularity and company. And still, she determined to follow Naomi. Don't urge me to leave you or turn back from following you, she said. Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die and there I will be buried. We're back to this matter of cleaving again. Well, let's just have a quick look at each of those statements in turn. Where you go, I will go. Ruth accepted Naomi's leadership, and it was unconditional. It wasn't where I go, you will go. A lot of the time we do that with the Lord. We say, Lord, I'm going to do this, please bless me. Well, that's us leading and the Lord following. The Lord doesn't do following. We need to be doing the following. And it was unconditional. It wasn't where you go, I will go, as long as it's somewhere nice. It was just where you go, I will go. Remember Abraham and Lot, where they came to separate. And Abraham gave Lot the choice. Lot chose what looked like the nice place, the cities of the plain. And gradually got closer and closer until he was living in Sodom. Abraham went to the mountains. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Well, that speaks of abiding again, of developing that relationship with the Lord, of hearing and obeying his voice. Your people shall be my people. Notice again that this is unconditional. It's not, your people shall be my people as long as they're nice and we get on. Following the Lord involves a commitment to his people, to meeting together with them and regularly and frequently. And I can almost guarantee that if we're really seeking to follow the Lord, it won't be long before we encounter a fellow Christian who really rubs us up the wrong way. 1 Peter 2 verse 5 says that we're living stones being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. And Ephesians 2:21 says that what the whole building, being fitly framed together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. This is a picture of the church. And we, individually, are the living stones. To be fitly framed together, stones have to have the edges knocked off. And when we encounter Christians we don't naturally get on with, that is what is happening. The edges are being knocked off. We can cooperate with that and allow the Lord to do his work, or we can walk away. Well, let's look to him for the necessary grace and cooperate. And there's one more thing. In saying to the Lord, your people shall be my people, we are making a commitment to the Lord's ancient people, the Jews. He has not finished with them. You only have to read Romans 9-11 to see that he still has tremendous purposes for them. In those chapters, Paul likens the Jewish people to an olive tree and says that some of its branches were broken off so that we Gentiles, a wild olive, could be grafted in among them and become partaker with them of the rich root of the olive. He then warns us not to be arrogant toward the branches, that is the Jews, but to remember that the root supports us, not the other way round. That's chapter 11 of Romans, verses 17 and 18. And then in verse 24, he says that if we Gentiles, who are branches from a wild olive tree, were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, that's Israel, how much more will the natural branches, that's the Jews, be grafted into their own olive tree? It is a promise of salvation. The Lord still has purposes for his ancient people. And we should be working and praying both for their preservation in the land God has granted back to them and for their salvation. And the work that Hugh is doing that we heard about earlier is very much a part of that. And then Ruth says, your God shall be my God. And this, of course, is the key statement. Clearly, to make it and to back it up with the action of going back to Bethlehem with Naomi, Ruth must have known something of Naomi's God. And this knowledge can only have come from Naomi herself. They had known each other for 10 years, remember. So what might Naomi have told Ruth and Orpah about God? Well, I've just thought of a few things. I'm sure that she told them that he's the creator of heaven and earth. The Bible says, if anyone be in Christ, there's a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Whatever we were like in the past, the Lord is able to remake us anew. I'm sure she told them that he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which reminds us of our Jewish roots. I expect she said that he's the God who delivered the people of Israel from Egypt, and he is still able to deliver us today from whatever bondage we may be in. I expect she talked about Mount Sinai and told them that he's the God who had given them the law. And she would have told Naomi, she would have told Ruth about the law. Embracing Naomi's God means submitting to his law. For us, that means submitting to the Holy Spirit. Because Jesus promised, God promised that under the new covenant he would write his law on our hearts. Jeremiah 31 and verse 33, quoted in Hebrews 10 and verse 16. The law written on our hearts is the Holy Spirit indwelling us, guiding, leading, and enabling us to keep it. And he goes on to say, I shall be their God, and they will be my people. What marks us out as the people of God is our obedience to him. Jesus said, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. John 15:10. I expect she told Ruth and Orpah that he's the God who'd brought them through the wilderness and into the promised land. And when we go through those wilderness or desert experiences, we need to remember that God is able to bring us through that wilderness into a land flowing with milk and honey. And finally, he's the God who had given them great victories against their enemies and their oppressors once they were in the land. And he's still the same today, able to give us victory when we come under enemy attack or temptation. And then Ruth said, where you die, I will die. It is a lifelong commitment. Jesus said, he who endures to the end shall be saved. And the whole point of the Hebrew letter is to encourage us to endure even hardship and persecution, because the final reward is worth it. Who was Ruth? She was a young Moabitess, a woman, a widow, poor, a foreigner. Any of these things would have placed her pretty low in the hierarchy of Israeli society at that time. Taken together, it puts her right at the bottom. But because she committed herself wholeheartedly and unreservedly to Naomi's God, having counted the cost, he raised her up to a place of highest honour in his purposes. Indeed, she became essential to their fulfilment, because she became the great-grandmother of King David, and is mentioned in Matthew's genealogy as a direct ancestor of the Lord Jesus. In other words, she was brought into the royal line. It doesn't matter how little education we've had or how menial the role we play or the job we do. If we have that same commitment to the Lord as Ruth did to Naomi and to her God, the Lord is able to make us useful to him and raise us to a place of honour among his people. Let's pray. Lord, we do want to thank you for that example of Ruth. And we pray for the grace to be able to make that same commitment to you that Ruth did to Naomi, and to be able to determine to follow you right through to the end. We know we need your enabling to do that. We can't do it of ourselves, but we thank you that if only we are willing, that enabling is readily available. And we thank you for you, for all the grace and the mercy that you shower upon us. Amen. Amen. Well, please do stay for some refreshments, cup of tea, coffee and a biscuit, and some fellowship.